Let me tell you what you're listening to.
Welcome to Father Simon Says on Relevant Radio with Father Richard Simon.
I'm here to answer your questions.
Have a question? Give us a call.
1-888-914-9149. As any question you may have about the Lord, the faith, and the church.
That's 1-888-914-9149.
This is, in fact, a radio show called
Father Simon Says on Relevant Radio.
Oh, yes, we're doing a radio show. I get talking to the voice in my head, and we chat about things, and then, oh, that's right, we're doing a radio show. So, yeah, was that live, your voice in my head? we were just talking about Civil War battlefields. Oh, dear. I have strange hobbies, believe me. Well, that said, let's pray. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, come, Holy Spirit. Fill the hearts of your faithful, and kindle in them the fire of your love. Send forth your Spirit, they shall be created, and you shall renew the face of the earth. Lord, you taught the hearts of the nations by the light of the Holy Spirit. Grant us by that same Spirit to have right judgment in all things, and evermore to rejoice in his comfort through Christ our Lord. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou amongst women, blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners now, and at the hour of our death. Amen. Saint Michael the Archangel, defend us in battle. Be our defense against the wickedness and snares of the devil. May God rebuke him, we humbly pray. And do thou, Prince of the Heavenly Host, by the power of God, cast into hell Satan and all the evil spirits who prowl about the world, seeking the ruin of souls. Amen. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. You know, I think you all know that I taught dead languages to comatose seminarians for just short of 25 years, and I used to tell my students that the Trojan War, or rather the Civil War, made the Trojan War look like a fraternity prank. So I occasionally visit the Civil War battlefield or two, but you know, you gotta have a hobby to keep yourself busy in your old age. That said, let's go to the big book on the coffee table. More than a hobby. Okay. Where am I here? I don't think I have the right date there. I just pulled up. Today is the 11th, which I'm a day behind. All right, come on, computer. Okay, here we go. No, I'm a man behind my times, I think. All right, let's see here. This is a very kind of convoluted reading from Ezekiel, the 18th chapter. Thus says the Lord God, if the wicked man turns away from the sins he has committed, if he keeps all my statutes, he shall surely live, he shall not die. And then he goes on to say, do I derive any pleasure from the death of the wicked, says the Lord? Do I not rather rejoice when he turns from his evil way that he may live? This kind of dovetails nicely with what I've been talking about on and off, that this idea that we hear in St. James that God tempts no man. When a man is tempted or tested, both words, he should not say, I am tempted by God. His own wicked nature is what tempts him. And that's, you know, people so worry about, you should worry in a way. I mean, fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and one should attend very carefully to one's moral behavior, because it does have to do with your eternal salvation. You don't tote up good works to get saved, but on the other hand, if you're not doing good works, well, are you really being made over in the image of Christ? It's really easy to get very scrupulous about this and think, oh, you know, I'm doomed. I can't possibly live up to God's standard. Well, you're right, you can't. That's why he constantly reminds us he's merciful. But this passage, do I indeed derive any pleasure from the death of the wicked? I often say to people, the person who most wants you in heaven is your Heavenly Father and our Lord Jesus and the Holy Spirit. God wants you in heaven even more than you want to be there. However, I think we misunderstand heaven. Heaven, I suspect, is more wonderful than anything we can imagine. St. Paul says, Heaven is more than what God has in store for those who love him is more than we can ask or imagine. You know, eye has not seen, ear has not heard what God has in store for those who love him. Those who love him. You know, well, I get my mansion on the street of gold and all that sort of thing. I'm not so sure that that's the way it works. Because you see, perhaps you've heard me say this, that we Christians, we don't go to heaven, we go home. And was it yesterday, the day before, I explained the meaning of the word paradise. Paradise is a Persian, an Iranian word that means the walled garden. A paradise was the walled garden where the king walked in friendship with his closest companions. And that's what God, our Lord Jesus, promised the good thief on the cross. This day you will be with me in my walled garden, where I walk in friendship with those who love me and whom I love. That's what we're getting. We're getting a relationship. But so many of us in this world are so geared on stuff, things, that we somehow imagine heaven to be nicer things. And whatever nice things you have, if you die in the grace of God, it'll be much nicer than those things. What it will be, who knows? But you see, when we look at heaven as this kind of continuation and amplification of the possessions of earth, I think we're getting it wrong. You know, I was really jarred. Am I off the track? I'll get back in a minute. I was really jarred hearing the testimony of a priest, a fellow priest, who thought he was doing it right. And he was in like Flynn. And he had one of these near-death experiences, and he was taken up to the throne of God, and he said he didn't see God or a blessed one. He could hear them clearly. and the Lord said, "You're not going to heaven. You're going to hell." And he was shocked, and he said, "Yes, you were a priest for yourself, not for others." That really chilled me to the bone. You were a priest for yourself and not for others. And the Blessed Mother interceded for him, saying, "He's one of mine, son. Give him another chance." I thought it was so lovely. Now, what's going on there? I don't know. I don't know that these experiences are good theology. They're actually better science than they are theology. Sometimes I think there is increasing evidence that these things may be real. But I'm digressing in my digression. But do I derive any pleasure from the death of the wicked? The one who most wants to save you is Jesus, and he went to the cross to do it. And the Heavenly Father, who gave his only begotten Son, that you and I might have eternal life. So I think that this is an important thing to understand. If it continues, if the virtuous man turns to the path of virtue, can he do all this and still live? No, none of his virtuous deeds shall be remembered because he's broken faith and committed sin. And you say the Lord's way is not fair. Hear now, house of Israel, is it my way that's unfair, or rather your way that is unfair? So often we accuse God of being unfair. And first of all, we're not the judges of God. How often do I tell you, God has this problem, he thinks he's God. And the whole ball game belongs to him. But we critique God. Well, I couldn't believe in a God who would allow this or who wouldn't allow that. I can't believe in a God who would allow the Holocaust. I can't believe in a God who wouldn't allow me to, you know, do this, that, and the other thing. Idolatry is a terrible sin. To make a graven idol is a terrible sin. Now, people accuse Catholics all the time of making graven idols. We have statues of the saints and angels and of our Blessed Mother. We don't believe they're gods. We don't bow down to these. They're not gods. We're not making images of gods. We do make images of Jesus because he chose to be incarnate in human flesh. And, you know, by extension, we make images of the Father. Jesus said, "Who has seen me has seen the Father." And we symbolically represent the Holy Spirit. But I don't know any thinking person who would believe that a plaster statue is God or a God or even a saint. We don't bow down to graven images of saints or gods. It's just, we're not doing that. what the graven image that we do bow down before is the God we make for ourselves. You follow what I mean? Oh, I'm very strict about all of the Ten Commandments, except that one about adultery. I get the biggest kick out of people who will quit a religion because it doesn't allow divorce and go to one that does allow divorce, when Jesus clearly said in the scripture that the man who divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery. It's in the book. I'm sorry. You can't do it. Now, Jesus also talked about marriages that were null. He said marriage that is porneia, in other words, marriage in a forbidden degree isn't marriage, and those aren't binding. So he did talk about that. But essentially, the Catholic position on divorce and remarriage, well, I couldn't you make it softer? And a lot of Catholic theologians want to kind of soften it up a bit. I'm sorry. You know, this idea that I can remake God in the image of what I want God to be, that's idolatry. Have you ever thought about that? That so many people accuse us Catholics of worshiping idols are busily creating gods for themselves, gods who will allow them to do certain things that they want to do that, well, God has forbidden. So God's ways are not unfair. I think that's a very important thing. God's ways are not unfair. Well, let's go to the gospel. The gospel is taken from, where did I put the gospel? Oh, this is great. Matthew, the 5th chapter, the 20th to the 26th verse. Jesus said to his disciples, I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will not enter into the kingdom of heaven. Now, the Pharisees, first of all, who were the Pharisees? Most Gentiles, not most non-Jews, the word Gentile means non-Jew, in that context, it's from the Latin word for nations. The gens gentis means a nation, a hereditary group of people. And, that's why we're called the Gentiles. The most Gentiles, they say, oh, you're nothing but a Pharisee. That would be an insult. That's a shame, because Pharisees were these honorable, honorable men, defenders of their people. The Pharisee movement started in, I think, fits and starts, but I think it can be traced to the period after the exile to Babylon, that the Pharisees were people who a couple centuries before Christ banded together to resist the syncretism, the mixing of the religion of Israel with the religion of the pagans around them. And Pharisees were not clergy. They were not any kind of priests or any of that thing. In fact, the priests were usually in the Sanhedrin party. The Pharisees were a political and religious party that were the progressive party. They were the liberals. Because the priestly party, the Sadducees, kind of said, well, you just pay, pray, and obey. Leave religion to us. We'll take care of it. But the Pharisees believed that every Israelite, every Jew, and every Israelite should be involved in the worship of the temple. And so they insisted that they would follow all 613 laws of Moses, the strict observances of those laws. And then they thought of ways kind of to get around them. In other words, the burden of the law was too much to bear. And so they thought of reasonable ways to get around it. For instance, it's forbidden to draw water on the Sabbath. I mean, that's clearly work. You couldn't pull a bucket out of a well. However, if there was a rope attached to a bucket in the bottom of a well, and you put that rope around you as if it were your belt, you were merely dressing. And as you walked away from the well, if the bucket happened to follow you, well, the bucket followed you. You understand? They had these creative kind of ways around the law. And we think that's ridiculous. But it was called putting a hedge around the law. And it was an honorable thing. They defined exactly how far you could go, this far and no farther. But you could be flexible. For instance, if you had to make a journey on Sabbath from one town to another, you could walk in as far as you wanted, provided you weren't carrying a burden in a populated area. But then to walk through the country to another one, you could only walk, I think, was it 1,000 paces? But if you put a meal at that thousandth pace, that became your home, and you could walk another 1,000 paces. it wasn't hypocrisy. It was putting a hedge around the law. So that's what the Pharisees did. And there were only about, well, maybe five, six, between 5,000 and 10,000 of them, closer to 5 probably. And they were a very influential group and very respected by the people. So Jesus, when he said, unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, and I'm going to make that the word of the day, righteousness, because it's an axe I kind of grind a lot. But your righteousness, your godliness has to exceed that of the scribes and Pharisees. The scribes were experts in the law. They were the ones who copied the law letter by letter and thus knew it well and were experts in it. And Jesus is saying, it isn't simply a following of the law. It is a deepening of the law. Jesus says elsewhere that he has not come to destroy the law, but to fulfill it. And a lot of people think that means we still can't eat pork, that sort of thing. No, we fulfill the law by entering into the spirit in which it was given. God gave laws to restrain the baser instincts of people. But when Christ comes, he not only restrains our baser instincts, he returns us to the purpose for which the law was written. He returns us to paradise. So it isn't enough to not kill. You have to not want to kill. This idea, whoever says to his brother, Raca, that would make a good word of the day, but I'm going to explain it now. It means shallow. Raca means beaten out, as you would beat out gold to a very thin sheet. So someone who is not deep, someone who's empty-headed, someone who's shallow, that's what Raca probably means. He's answerable to the Sanhedrin. That's as if killing. To kill someone's reputation is to kill him. You know, that's a hard thing. I think my favorite sin is gossip. Well, what do I do when I gossip? I am hurting another person by killing his reputation. And, you know, you can gossip to the point where you have ruined another person. And it participates, it's a kind of verbal violence. And so you can't do that. You can't speak ill of people. And that's tough because, boy, it makes you feel so good and makes me feel so good when I can compare myself to another and I shine, supposedly. Well, this is considered an argument for purgatory, this ending. Settle with your opponent, otherwise your opponent will hand you over and you'll be thrown into prison and you won't be released until you've paid the last penny. It could be used as an argument for purgatory, but I think it's more than that, that what goes around comes around. And we're going to see that in readings next week, that we simply cannot hurt people without it hurting us. You know, I'm always talking about people I've known who died and lived to tell about it. I have talked to a number of people who say the judgment is that you experience all the pain you caused. You think you may be hurting someone, and in the long run, you're hurting yourself. We will experience all the pain we caused, just as that priest I mentioned in the beginning. So, you know, this idea of righteousness, our righteousness cannot simply be external. It has to be deep in us, and not just a sort of gold leaf on our conduct. You know, like Raca means it could apply to gold leaf, that thin crust of gold. We have to be golden all the way down. So, that said, let us go to a break. We'll come back with letters, and we'll open the phones at 888-914-9149, 888-914-9149. Today, we'd like to thank Igor, who's listening in California, for donating his Honda. You can join thousands of other listeners in donating old vehicles by visiting relevantradio.com/car today.
Ezekiel saw the wheel.
He saw that wheel.
Well, in the middle of the air.
Ezekiel saw the wheel.
He saw that wheel.
In the middle of the air.
This same
Ezekiel saw the wheel.
He saw that wheel.
Well, in the middle of the air. Ezekiel saw the wheel. In the middle of the air.
Oh, whoa.
one of these mornings about 5 o'clock.
This is a great old song. Of course, we had the reading from Ezekiel today. Ezekiel saw the wheel with the wheel in the middle of the wheel. Well, that's what he saw. It was not a spaceship. I really believe it was not a spaceship. All right, that said, and of course, Bridge Over the River Kwai, the music just gets more interesting. All right, let's go to, I want to talk about Father, well, not yet. Retract the trumpet, because I want to talk about Father Rocky's Lenten lesson on the liturgy. Today he talks about the confiteor. And you know, the word confiteor really means I agree. And it's a translation of the Greek word homologeo, or homologo, that word, which also means I agree. Well, what are you agreeing with? You're agreeing with God. I'm a sinner. You know, I love to make the to point out that people often come to confession to confess the sins of their relatives. Bless me, Father, I got no sins, but my wife, she makes me drink, that kind of thing. And or they will say, Father, I robbed the bank, but let me explain. In all of human history, there's never been a sin that God has not wanted to forgive. And that includes sin against the Spirit, which I don't have time to talk about. But that's a sin you yourself have to let go of before God can do anything. But that's for another day. But in all of human history, God has never forgiven an explanation. And the word confiteor is saying, I've sinned, instead of let me explain. All right, that said, now let's go to letters. There's the trumpet. Okay, where did I put the letters? I put them here. Okay. All right. Okay, this is somebody someone asked about, which I found actually quite interesting. This is Laura asked, she's reading the book of Ezra, and in chapter 2, those returning from exiles are listed. I can't find a resource to answer which of these people are descended from the house of David. It's a little slow. This was a letter for a while ago, but I'm getting a lot of letters. I'm going to have to do some letter shows soon. But this is from Laura. Well, very interestingly, there were two who were from the house of David. One is called Zerubbabel, and the other is called Sheshbazzar. And some scholars think that Zerubbabel and Sheshbazzar were the same group of people, or were the same person. But he was a descendant of the kings of Judah. And you got to understand the Babylonian exile. It was not like the period in Egypt. They weren't slaves. They simply were transferred to another place. And there they bought farms and got jobs and lived their lives and settled in. And very interestingly, most of the Jews, and it's proper at this point in history to speak of Jews, the Judeans who had settled in Babylon, didn't go back to the Holy Land. It's kind of like in New York when the state of Israel was founded, everybody was going to make Aliyah. That means they were going to the going up. You go up to Jerusalem. It's called to make Aliyah, to make the going up. And everybody, you go this year. I'll be there next year. We'll send money. Make sure you're right. But they never left. They stayed in New York. Well, Babylon was the New York of the ancient world and of the ancient Middle East. They were quite happy to stay there. And so the royal family of David didn't go back to the Holy Land. Some did, but the only name I know for sure is Zerubbabel and possibly Sheshbazzar, who, as I said, may have been the same person. When the old royal family, the Davidic family, went back to the Holy Land, may well have been in the century before Christ, because there was so much talk about Messiah that meant the family would be reinstalled in positions of power. You know, they get good government jobs, and so because one of them was going to be the Messiah. So when people were talking about Messiah, they thought, time to go back. But until that century, they did not go back. Most of them, they stayed in Babylon. And the leader of the Babylonian community was called the Exilarch. And with few exceptions, they were always descended. The Exilarch is a Greek word meaning leader of the exiles. The Exilarch was always from the family of David. There were a few instances where people tried to usurp that position, but it always seems to have gone back to the family of David. And there was a kind of exilarch until 1,000 years after Christ. So David still does have descendants, apparently, but we're not quite sure who they are. So interesting. At least I think it's interesting. And that is a more detailed answer, Laura, than I think you're expecting. The only names for sure I know about going back is Zerubbabel and Sheshbazzar. There you go. All right, let's see here. Boy, that was detailed. All right. This is a letter that I don't know that I should read it, but I'm gonna. This is I'm not gonna mention a name. It's from somebody in L.A. An associate priest in my parish has been wearing gloves and a mask while presiding over the Mass. He has since discarded the mask but continues to wear gloves through the consecration and the elevation of the body and blood of Christ and entire Mass. The priest then sits down and does not distribute communion at times. He's told me he has cracks in his skin and necessitates the use of gloves. Been continuing for 2 months. I find this distracting and disturbing. Is this permissible? Yes, it is. Why not use Band-Aids? You don't know what his medical or mental condition is, quite frankly. When we are ordained, we make two mental promises. At least we did when I was young and ordained. I don't know if they still do it this way. One is to always offer the Mass for the intention of the giver if there is a donor at Mass. That's ad intentionem dantis, we call it. And that is, I paid $10 for a Mass, and they didn't mention my Uncle Fred. God knows that the Mass was offered for your Uncle Fred, and the intention is automatically made. And besides, this idea of paying $10 for a Mass, I think is, well, a blasphemy, because, you know, people will call, Father, how much does a Mass cost? The blood of the Son of God on the cross. If you want to make an offering, fine. The usual offering is this. I think we need to look into that practice because I think it has become scandalous. And it used to be a large part of the priest's sustenance. Now it's $10, which is 2 cups of expensive coffee. Yeah, I'll buy you 2 cups of coffee if you'll pray for my Uncle Fred. I don't think it's working anymore. That's just me. But we make the second intention to consecrate anything that is on the corporal, that cloth that is unfolded on top of the altar cloth. That's our intention, because sometimes early in the morning you think, did I consecrate that or didn't I? You've already made the intention if it was on the corporal. So it is the point in saying all this is it is not necessary to touch the Blessed Sacrament, to touch the bread, to consecrate it. It's the imposition of hands, which is called the epiclesis, the calling down of the Holy Spirit before the consecration, and then the words of consecration with the intention. So, you know, that point is kind of mute. But this is more important. Also, he did not schedule an appointment for confession for my 2 disabled sons yesterday. I've known this priest for decades, and he knows me and my sons. He's been scheduling confessions in the PM on Saturdays all throughout COVID. The church only has confessions in church on Saturday mornings, and they were advised to call for a priest. They were advised to call a priest for confession appointments in the church bulletin. He told me, make an effort to come at 9 a.m., confessions began after the 9:30 Mass. I told him I'd be there, but my sons could not be there. 9 a.m. isn't that early. Most people rise at 6 a.m. Good night, Father. That's what she said. He explained that my son works 6:45 to 5 p.m. Is sleeping one day so terrible? You know, I don't know how to approach this delicately, but you know, there are not as many priests as there once were. You may have noticed. And I think the idea of looking at the priest as, you know, I've known some really devout and dedicated priests who go way beyond the call of duty, but they tend to wear out. And I think you have to realize that like anybody, they wear out. We wear out. And there are just times when it's kind of tough. And I think COVID was very tough on priests. I guess what I'm saying to this person is cut them some slack. You want confessions at your son's convenience. Well, maybe it's not at Father's convenience. Well, Father should Father should worry about my convenience. That's his job. You know, one of the most, I joke that one of my favorite verses in Scripture is in the first chapter of the Gospel of Mark, where the disciples come to Jesus and they say, they are looking for you in town. And Jesus says, let us go elsewhere. I can see it in Greek, agomen alaku. They're looking for you in town. Let us go elsewhere. I mean, Jesus' visit to this town was terribly convenient. He cured their diseases. It was cheap medical care, and it worked. This was great. They wanted Jesus to stick around. Well, Jesus said, I haven't come for this town. I've come essentially to do the will of the Father. And when we approach the things of God and the servants of God, the sisters, deacons, priests, and say, you're here to serve me. No, I'm not. I'm not here to serve you. I'm here to serve the Father. And if serving the if the Father wants me to serve you in this, I will most certainly do it. We old Pentecostals talk about something called a hindrance in the spirit. That meant there's something strong that just occurred to us. Don't do this. I've had a few hindrances in my spirit that have saved my skin. But I don't know if that's what's going on with this priest, or it's just exhaustion on his part, that there is just too much. This is somebody you've known for a long time, and instead of being angry with him for not doing what you want, say, Father, are you having a hard time? Is there any way I can help you? Now, admittedly, being a clergyman, I'm taking the clergyman's side. But I think that this is a very important idea. That and it sounds radical, and it must sound bizarre. I am not here to serve you. I'm here to serve our Heavenly Father. And if the Lord wants me to do this for you, I will do it. But if the Lord indicates to me, don't do it, I'm not going to do it. Well, how do you know? You pray, you discern, and you do the best you can. You're never going to get God 100%. But I think that we, the clergy, need to have in our sights very squarely the idea, I'm here to serve God, not you. By serving you, I serve God. And there are circumstances in which my doing this for you is not going to help you. You know, it just makes me crazy when people come up to me and say, Father, I want a recommendation for such and such. You know, I need a letter, for instance, to be the godparent or confirmation sponsor for my nephew. And I look at them and say, have we met? Oh, no, I don't know your father, but I need a letter. Well, what's the letter got to say? That I'm a good practicing Catholic? I don't know that. I've never seen you before in this church or any other church. Well, Father, give me the letter. I got to have the letter. Oh, you want me to tell a lie for you, don't you? Well, you want me to say that you're a good Catholic and I'm the only priest that you know. And that means you're going to Mass every Sunday. Surely where you're going to church, the priest must know you. And so you want me to lie? Oh, no. I'm a good Catholic, Father. I actually had one person call in very upset with me. And they said, I am a perfectly good Catholic. I go to Mass every Christmas and every Easter without fail. So you want me to lie for you? Do you want me to lie to you? No, I don't want you to lie to me. Well, then why should I lie for you? Do you get where I'm going with this? That this is about our spiritual lives, not simply about the convenience of fulfilling what we consider to be the boxes that need to be checked off. I hope I'm not speaking too harshly, but understand that it isn't my job to serve you except to the degree that the Father in heaven wants me to serve you. And sometimes the Father in heaven might want me to say something that is very unpleasant to you. And because I don't want you to be mad at me, I don't do my job. So that's kind of, I think that almost comes to the level of the Teutonic tirade. But with that said, let us go to a break, and we'll come back with a word of the day, and which contradicts everything I've just said. And then we'll open the phones at 888-914-9149. Relevant Radio studio line is sponsored by Catholic Order of Foresters. Information about employment opportunities and their flexible premium life insurance plans available at relevantradio.com/forester.
Yes, I want to see my Jesus, shake his hand and have him greet us when they ring those golden bells for you and me.
Now, I was just chatting with the voice in my head over the break. I was sort of about the last disquisition I made, and I was remembering when I was a kid, you know, people now want to go talk to the priest and visit the priest and all that. And when I was a kid, you didn't do that. You avoided priests. It was like priests were like a strong medicine that you took off the shelf when you needed it. A priest just might read you the riot act. Especially good old Monsignor O'Brien. He was always very short line in the confessional. But yeah, priests were like a strong medicine that you only took when you needed it. But I digress. Let us go now to the word of the day. You know, I noticed something that sort of piqued my interest in the first reading. If the virtuous man turns from the path of virtue, etc., none of his virtuous deeds shall be remembered. I wonder what they meant by virtuous deeds. What was the word? Well, it's Ezekiel, the 18th chapter, the 22nd verse, and it's a fascinating word, if I can pronounce it. It's, in 1822, it says, none of the transgressions he has committed will be remembered against him because of the righteous deeds which he has done. And it's betzedchat, if I'm pronouncing it right. Tzedakah is charity. Tzedek is righteousness. Tzedek is a righteous man. And I struggle with this term. And come to think, it means to righteousness is to aim at the nature of God, not omnipotence and omniscience, but love. That to do acts of kindness and love. That the word tzedakah can be translated either charity or righteousness. That when we talk about the nature of God, we're talking about someone who is generous and kind and merciful. That we generally, when we talk about a righteous person, we don't think about that. We think of someone who's intransigent, inflexible, and usually pretty boring. Somebody you may not want to go out with on a Friday night because, boy, that could be tedious. But no, the righteous man, the righteous woman, is a blessing. I've shared with you the greatest compliment that a Jew could give you is to call you a tzaddik, which means a righteous man, or the, I can't think of the feminine now, a tzedakah? I don't, no, it's not. A righteous man or a righteous woman. And I was thinking of an old, I have obscure tastes, an old Yemenite folk song, a Hebrew Yemenite folk song. There was a Jewish community in Yemen until the State of Israel. But ayah tzedekech ayah, which means where is your righteousness? It's a girl complaining about a man who done her wrong. And where is your tzedekah? Where is your righteousness? Ayah tzedekech, where is your righteousness? That if you have done wrong by me, I don't know how else to say it, that's unrighteous. So, righteousness is about right relationship to God and one another. And our relationship to one another should be, as much as we can make it by the grace of God, an imitation of what God does. And that involves truth, it involves honesty, but it also involves mercy and kindness and love. You know, it doesn't involve criticism for the sake of criticism or disdain for people who don't meet our standards. It's all about God's standards and not about ours. All right, let us go on now to phone calls. Whom do we have on the line, dear voice in my head? No, it's fine. Wayne from Gaylord, Michigan? Oh, Frank, are you with us, Frank?
Yes, I am, Father.
Good, what can I do for you?
Well, I have a question for you. My wife had a stroke here a year ago, and I pray for her every day for healing in that. And I had a friend of mine tell me that I don't need to pray like that, that the Lord already knows my intentions. So I'm just a little confused on that, that I just like to go to the Lord to pray, to let him know that what my feeling is for healing in my wife's life. And I was wondering if you could comment on that.
No, I'm on your side. You know, it never hurts to pray. You know, if the Lord has something better, you know, but you say, Lord, if it be your will. I mean, you always have to say, Lord, if you got a better plan, I'm all for it. But there is nothing wrong with a sustained prayer. in fact, is I think one of the purposes of prayer is to let us know what we really want. You know, you look at a tragedy like this. This is the woman you love who is suffering greatly, and you're suffering greatly. And I'm sure you've heard me say that the price of love in this sinful world is pain. You know, if you didn't love your wife, you would not be upset that she has had a stroke. But you love her, and you long for her healing. However, when something like this happens, you know, before something like this happened, I'm sure there were all sorts of superficial things you prayed for, like who's going to win the game, and pray for not to rain, and pray for, you know. But now you know what really matters to you, your wife's health, that there's nothing more important to you than your wife's health. And they call it agonizing in prayer. That's what the old Pentecostals used to, or anguishing in prayer. Must we agonize or must we anguish in prayer? And in a way, the word agonize comes from the Greek word meaning to fight an athletic competition. An agon was a contest. And so you struggle. And I think this sustained prayer is really a matter of spiritual warfare. And if the Lord, in his love and mercy, knows it will be best for you and for her to be healed in this world, she will be. And there are other things that she needs to be healed of. Is she able to communicate at all?
Communicate, and feeling is coming back on her left side, and but she's still not able to walk or use her left arm, but she can feel me when I touch her, and then we've been together 44 years in marriage, and I just I'm so deep into prayer that I just want to make sure that everything I'm doing is correct.
You know, there's one instance in the Bible where Jesus himself actually had to pray twice. He healed a blind man, then he said, what do you see? People walking around, but they look like trees. He had no reference, you know, that his eyes had been healed, but his mental reference was lacking because he'd been blind all his life. And all he knew was people were tall and thin and trees were tall and thin. He saw them walking about. He said, but they're like trees walking about. And so Jesus prayed for him again. If Jesus had to pray twice, I'm going to have to pray 2,000 times and more. You follow? So no, I don't think it's wrong. The idea that God knows what you want before you ask. I've been talking about this a lot recently, that we pray not so that God will do our will or so that we'll do God's will, but to give God the permission to do his will. I think I have to pray that way, Lord, if it be your will. So we give God the permission to do his will, and he's working something wonderful in you. I bet you never thought that you would have to love your wife so profoundly as you do now.
Well, we've been together since high school, and I've always loved her very deeply.
Yes, and now you know what that means, for better or for worse, for richer or poorer, in sickness and in health. And so let me be the first to congratulate you for your faithfulness to that vow to your childhood sweetheart. You know,
thank you.
I bet you loved her as profoundly as you thought you could, and now you love her at a much deeper level than you ever did. So in that sense, God is answering prayer, and so don't give up on it. All right, I will be praying with you. What's her first name?
My wife's name is Cheryl with a C.
Cheryl with a C. I will remember her at Mass. God bless you, and thanks for calling, and thanks for listening. All right, whom do we have on now, dear voice in my head? Ela from Lexington, Kentucky. What can I do for you, Ela?
Hey, Father, what is the difference between a good Catholic and a good Christian? I'm an Assyrian. I spoke with you before. You're my favorite father on the radio. I wish they give you one more hour, but anyway.
Oh, and then I just say more things that were questionable. But what's the difference between a Christian and a Catholic? A Christian is someone who believes that Jesus of Nazareth is the Messiah. That's a Christian. Mm-hmm. A Catholic, Christian is about our relationship to God. Catholic is also about our relationship to one another. A Catholic is a person who is a member of the family of God that is throughout the whole world. The word Catholic is Greek for universal. I think they in I know in Armenian they use the word Catholic. They use the Greek word. I don't know if they use that word in Assyrian Aramaic, but they do. They were the Catholicos, but it's a Greek word that means throughout the whole world. And so Catholic is in a sense more about our relationship to one another. It's also about our relationship to God, because we preserve, as do the Assyrian Catholics and Assyrian Orthodox and all the Orthodox churches, they preserve the traditional and ancient system of sacraments, which Protestants do not. But in a sense, if you're baptized in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, then you are a member to some degree in a universal church. I think that we need to stress the unity that we have in baptism. But on the other hand, to be a Christian is to say that I believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Christ. How do you say Christ in Armenian, or in Assyrian, rather? Mashiach?
Yeshua and Messiah.
In Assyrian, it's Mashiach or Mashiacha?
Mashiach. Mashiach.
Mashiach, yeah, that means the anointed one. That's Christos in Greek. That to be a Christian is to believe that Jesus is Mashiach, is he's the anointed one. And because that's literally what Christos means. It means the anointed one. That's the same as Mashiach. But so that's our relationship to God. We're related to God through his Messiah. And Catholic is about our relationship to God through the sacraments, but also the communion we have with one another in the sacramental churches. So does that help a little?
It does. And how can we ask your manager to give you one extra hours on your program?
I don't know that that's wise.
We are rooting for that here in Lexington, Kentucky.
Well, Lexington's a lovely... I love Kentucky. It's so beautiful in the fall. But it is beautiful, isn't it? Now, when did you leave... I want to say Assyria, but when did you leave the Middle East?
I was 9 years old, and I am right
now...
Oh,
9 years old. Oh, 9 years old. So you've been here a long time, and all that time in Kentucky?
No, sir. Part of it was in Louisiana.
Oh, my goodness. I never think of Assyria. I was in Skokie, which I used to call the Nineveh of the North Shore. I know so many Assyrians and Chaldeans. They're delightful people with wonderful food. Are there a good number of Assyrians in Lexington?
Yes, Father.
Oh, that's wonderful. That's wonderful. And, you know, I think people need to know who Assyrians are. They're a community of people who are genetically identifiable in the Middle East, and they speak the language that Jesus spoke, and they have maintained the faith after 1,000 years of persecution and more. So Assyrians, God bless them. They are an example to the rest of us in the Catholic, the universal church, and we need to be very thankful for the witness of the Assyrians and all the churches of the East and all of the Orthodox churches as well. I think we do need to stress what draws us together. And speaking of drawing us together, don't forget, Drew is coming up and the Divine Mercy Chaplet. So we'll talk to you Monday.